That was 500 some odd years ago that this quote was made. That is before anybody had even dreamed of a theory of evolution. This quote is before any of the modern understanding of science, even though the Renaissance period was happening and would go on to happen more in Martin Luther's day. What really he is saying, though, is that trying to understand exactly how God did what he did is really difficult, because God doesn't really go into detail other than to say that he did it. And that is going to be our foundation, and that's why we spent 2 weeks talking about that God from nothing did what he did, because he wanted to do what he did. God was not obligated to create, he chose to create. God was not obligated to do anything, he decided to do something. And that is what Genesis gives us. So let me just refresh our memories. Genesis is about who, and it's moving towards why. It is not primarily concerned with how, though it does give us glimpses into how, and there's some data from the text we can take out and say, this all seems to make sense. Genesis accurately conveys human history. It is historical. It is not, in my view and the view of most orthodox conservative scholarship out there, it is not a literary device or a poem, though people want it to be a poem. Why do you want it to be a poem? Because I can take that God of morality, twist him into a poet, and by the time we're done, we got a pot-smoking hippie Jesus wearing Birkenstocks. That's what we want. That's what we need, because we don't want any of that troublesome morality breathing down our necks. In fact, I would suggest that that's the whole issue with the vast majority of atheism, is morality is the problem. Because if there is a morality that it will be judged by a God, well, we're all in trouble. And that is the truth. We are all in trouble, which is why the Savior is the central aspect of Scripture, and you can't get to the Savior unless you start through a creation and then the brokenness that's about to happen in chapters 3 and 4. But Genesis does portray history, but it does not portray it exhaustively. It does not give us everything about Chinese dynasties, though we know historically that there were Chinese dynasties happening in the Far East, just like we also know the Aztecs were building weird-looking pyramids and all kinds of stuff. We know all this is going on from archaeology and from history. Genesis does not try to explain all of world history. The book would be this thick, and that would just be the book of Genesis, and none of you would read it. Genesis is meant to give an account of the creation that God's made. Genesis also presents a worldview that is going to give science a proper home. And what is that proper home? God is the creator. So, as we get into some stuff this morning, this is the Sunday morning where you'll walk away saying, I don't know about that. This is that Sunday morning, okay? As we get into some of this, I am not an enemy of science, and I don't believe the Bible is an enemy of science. I do not believe that you can force the Bible to present things according to the scientific method, because that is not what the Bible is for. But neither do I believe that the Bible contradicts anything in science or anything in history. So we'll talk about that, I promise, a lot, because we're going to have to deal with multiple issues as we go along. Let me go over a couple different views. There's nothing written yet on my little whiteboard. But let me go over a couple different views of what we just read. Number one, young earth. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands. Young Earth, creationism says that what you just read is a literal 6 days, 24-hour days. So it's literal 24-hour days that God created the heavens and the earth. I'm not going to go into all the arguments. I could, but we'd be here forever. So I'm just going to list some of the different viewpoints. Most of us are familiar with this view. The young earth, literal 24-hour days, based on the genealogies that we have in Genesis, would put the earth somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years old, give or take a millennium. And that is the view of a lot of people, and maybe your view, and I am not going to denigrate anybody who thinks this. I do not think this, but we'll explain why I don't as we go on. Here is another view, which is another one that I don't really believe either. Theistic evolution. I'm not going to write it aloud. Theistic evolution is the idea that billions of years ago, God started the process, and evolution, as science has explained it through Darwin, gives an account of how we all got here. There are Christians who hold to theistic evolution. Why would you hold to theistic evolution? Because you're convinced that modern science has already answered the question that we went from one species to another species to another species to another species with a common ancestor. There are Christians who hold to it. I'm just not one of them. There is something called the gap theory. How many of you have heard of the gap theory? Has anybody heard of it? Raise your hand if you've heard of gap theory. Gap theory says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, that there is a gap between those two verses. And in this gap, we've got a pre-Adamic race, and there's all sorts of interesting stuff that you can put inside that gap. You can put Cro-Magnon man, you can put all kinds of stuff. I've heard, you know, that there was this race of human-like people that were corrupted by the devil, and that's actually where we get demons and all kinds of, there's all kinds of stuff that you can shove into the gap theory. It was very popular once upon a time. It's not as popular today, but there is something called the gap theory. So you have young earth, you have theistic evolution. Sometimes this is called progressive creationism. And then you have gap theory as another choice. There is a fourth option. There's more options than four, by the way. In fact, there are lots of different theories. There's literary device, which turns everything into poetry. There's all kinds of ways that people have tried to interpret Genesis. But the one that I am going to be leaning towards, and I lean towards it with humility because I could be wrong, is what is called historic creationism. So how is this different? This is the view. This is a small book that this gentleman wrote. This is Dr. John Salehammer. He is out of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he has been a professor of Old Testament for longer than I've been alive. But he kind of coined the phrase historic creationism because he is a biblical literalist. And so am I. What's a biblical literalist? I don't think that we should try to turn Scripture into allegory or into some other meaning if the meaning seems to be plain. At the same time, we do have to take Scripture in its context. And there's different types of literature in the Bible. So when you, if you came to our Bible study for the book of Revelation, you found out that Revelation is what's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is not the same as regular, it's not the same as Ephesians. Okay, so apocalyptic literature is kind of like Mike Tyson talking to Evander Holyfield before their fight. Anybody remember that? Mike Tyson used apocalyptic language. He said really crazy things that he was going to do. Or however, when you were in junior high and somebody said, I'm going to kill you. What they meant was, I'm going to punch you in the face, right? Everybody knows what I mean. The apocalyptic language is, I'm going to kill you. We know that's not what they meant. They meant, I'm going to punch you more than you punch me. I'm going to win the fight. That's all that they mean. The Bible uses apocalyptic language frequently. The prophets use apocalyptic language frequently. So what happens if I try to interpret Jeremiah's prophecy or Isaiah's prophecy about the day of the Lord being like fire and brimstone coming out of the sky? Well, what happens if all that he meant was that the army was going to come in and win the fight? Well, that is all that he meant. So why do you use these big bombastic words? Because God likes to do that. God likes to use different genres, and he's getting a point across, just like you and I do in everyday conversation. We use language, and you know what I mean sometimes by the way that I say it. Right? Context is important. You can say I love you in a lot of different ways. When somebody at work brings in homemade chocolate chip cookies, and I say, oh, I love you. It's not the same as when I tell Jennifer that. It better not be the same. It's not the same, right? I mean, but it's the same words. The difference is context. That's what we mean with biblical context. That isn't some way to worm our way out of what it seems to be saying. You and I have to read Scripture in context of what the author is clearly intending. Now, sometimes that can get a little hairy. That's why the Martin Luther quote was, this is confusing sometimes. I want to talk about the idea of historic creationism. So what exactly is that? Now, I'm not going to get really very far this morning. It's only 12 minutes here. Okay. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he immediately, in verse 2, starts going into specifics. So historic creationism is biblically literal, but it is the idea that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth means he totally created everything in the beginning. And once you get to verse 2, we're not talking about the earth. We are talking about the preparation of the Garden of Eden as the land that would become the land of promise for Israel. That's why I said you're going to walk away and say, what? This view, in my opinion, allows science to be science, it allows the Bible to be the Bible, and it connects the covenants of promise all together. So you'll just have to bear with me over the next few weeks as we go over the different days and what's being said here. So I'm saying that it appears that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is a totality of creation, and that once we get into verse 2 and go through the specific days that we just read, is God specifically saying, I am creating a people of promise. And here's why we say that. The rest of Genesis deals with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what was the covenant made with Abraham? The covenant was, I am going to out of you create a people, and they are going to have a land. By the end of Genesis, those people are in Egypt. And when you get into the Exodus, they're now enslaved. Right? Everybody knows the story. And so what is the promise to Moses? There is a promised land that you're supposed to be in. And there's that promised land is inhabited by other people, and you're going to drive them out. So the idea of historic creationism is that God has, in his covenant promise to Israel, made a people for that land, and Genesis 1, 2, and following is the description of that promised land. But Genesis 1, 1, it's not a title, it's the whole creation was done when God did it. Let me give you some reasons. The word beginning, in the beginning, is the word reshit in Hebrew. I will spell it. I'm pronouncing it correctly because I went online to make sure I was pronouncing it correctly, because this word could be pronounced in such a way that would create problems, especially on the podcast, because that is the spelling of the word in Hebrew. And the word is, sorry everybody, I'm just a human like you are. The word is beginning, but it's not the word that means, it doesn't mean like in a football game today at 2 p.m. is the beginning. It more means today in the first quarter is the beginning of the game. Meaning this word in Hebrew is meant to convey a period of time that is the beginning. It doesn't necessarily, though it can mean a starting point. This is what most of us think of, is a beginning. Like the beginning of a race, and then there's an end. This is how most of us read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, and I talked about that God was out here before the beginning, and then there's a beginning. But what if this word, because it does mean in Hebrew, it means a period of time as a beginning. We use the word beginning like that. If we, in sports, we would say at the beginning of the game. We don't mean when the clock, if it's a college basketball game, which is 20 minutes in each half, we don't mean at 20 minutes when we say beginning. We might mean in the first 5 minutes of the game. We might mean in the first 15 minutes of the game. That's a shorter period of time. How do I verify that this is true? If you go to Job chapter 8, verse 7, if you want to turn there, it is a discussion of Job and his life in the beginning of his life. But the beginning of his life involved decades where he had family, he had material, he had grown wealthy, he was faithful to God. So it uses the same words. And you see it says, and though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. What does it mean when it says the beginning was small? Early life. But the word in Hebrew is reshit. It means the beginning portion of his life. There's another verse in Genesis chapter 10. We're all real close to Genesis 10, so scoot over there. Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. I always like, well, we'll read with, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So the beginning of his kingdom. And in this context, it means those early days in the center, and some translations actually use that word, of his power in his kingdom were these areas. It's the beginning. It doesn't mean day one. It means the early part. There's another verse. Wheat. And how it means a period of time. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, it goes on and says some other things. The beginning of his reign at this point, in Jeremiah 28, is actually 4 or 5 months into his reign. Of the Old Testament in Israel, when they said that your reign began, it was after the month of Nisan, and that was when they actually started counting your reign. So if the other king got killed 6 months prior, and you took over as king 6 months before Nisan, then that was you ruling and reigning, but they never said that that counted. That was the beginning, was once you got into that new year. Does that make sense? So the word begins that it's an indefinite period of time. It doesn't have to mean, here's why I like this, it doesn't have to mean anything other than it's an indefinite period of time. Which means that in the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 1, we don't know how long the beginning was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is this good? What do you do with stars that we can measure? Because we can measure the speed of light. It's measurable. It's math. Glenn was an engineer. It's math. If you can measure something with math, what do you do with starlight that might be 6 billion years old? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything in the beginning. Now, man has not shown up yet. 1:1 in the beginning means that Reshit is this in or undefinable period of time that is stretching back, we don't know how far, and that when you get to Genesis 1:2, what God is doing, not the gap theory, but what God is doing is now he's specifically making the world habitable for his crown jewel of creation, which is mankind. So what you've got, it's not an attempt, by the way, to harmonize with science. Because there were people 200 and 300 years ago who thought this might be the way that it was. It is trying to deal with the biblical text and the words that are being presented. Why would that be an issue? Did anybody notice that in the creation account that you have light before you have the sun? Does it make anybody scratch your head ever? Why you've got light before you got the sun? We got an answer. Well, it was the glory of God. Well, is it? Because God created it, so it's not the glory of God. What is it? Well, it's some other kind of light. Well, what is it? I don't know. But the sun doesn't show up until when? Day 4. Sun doesn't show up until day 4. You've got plants before you got photosynthesis. It's a little weird, isn't it? Well, now listen, if God did it that way, that the young earth folks will say that he did, if God did it that way, he could make it work. I mean, please don't hear me wrong. God can make anything work. We've got floating axe heads and splitting the Red Sea. We got Jesus walking on water. God can do whatever he wants. So don't hear me wrong. God could do it that way. But the reason why people like to turn Genesis 1 into poetry is it doesn't make sense to have the sun after you have plants. Or it doesn't make a lot of sense that you would do it that way. do not have enough time. Let me say this. When you see the phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the bottom line is that God did it. That's the bottom, most important line. But if you can fathom, and next week we're going to go into the land, and what does it mean to be formless and void, which, by the way, I will tell you in advance that in Hebrew, the idea is not formless and void. It's more like wilderness and uninhabited. Why is that important? They got the phrase formless and void has a really long translation history, which I'll explain next week because it'll be too much right now. But formless and void comes from the Greek Septuagint. Does everybody know what that is? That's the Greek version of the Old Testament that was written for the people. Jesus quotes from the Septuagint in his ministry. So it was a very widely used and known translation. But the words formless and void come over in the Greek and then in the English and convey a thought that the Hebrew is not conveying, at least again, according to Dr. Salehammer, which I feel most comfortable with his point of view, which is why I'm presenting it to you. You don't have to agree with me, by the way. You can go out of here and say, I still think it's this way. All right? As long as you think that way, according to Scripture, we're going to be all right. If we think a certain way because it feels better, that's not necessarily the way we want to do it. One more thing and we'll end. When it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is there anything that makes you think of? In the beginning, it makes you think of an end. Right in the very opening words, there's already this feeling of there's going to be an end. In the beginning tells us that there's a beginning. We know there's a beginning because we're here, but yet there's going to be an end. And it's really interesting when you get into the very last few chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21, kind of harkens back to the beginning when it talks about the end. So we'll talk more about that. Just wanted to introduce this morning the idea, and I know we didn't get very far, but the idea of historic creationism. And what we're going to do over the next couple weeks is go through how this idea applies to the land, how it applies to the fish, how it applies to all of that in the chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2. We're also going to talk about how it ties into the covenants of promise that we've all heard about our entire lives. And it just kind of brings everything together in a way biblically that makes a lot of sense to me. So that's where we're coming from. I'm just laying all my cards out on the table, not trying to hide where I'm coming from. That's where we're going to be going. So read your Bibles this week. If I've made you say, wait a second, Pastor Steve, I don't know. Well, then get out your Bible and read it. Read it, read it, read it. That would be great. And we'll come back next week and go into more of it. Praise the Lord. Pass potatoes. We are going to receive communion. I need the ushers to come forward.